Well, good morning. I'm thankful to be able to have the opportunity to preach this morning. And if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 17, the book of Acts, chapter 17. Wow, that music just before I got up here. It's sometimes it's hard to get up here and to be able to share what's on your heart when God's speaking to you like that. Those two songs, I Stand Redeemed. You know, I know that at when I stand before the Lord, I'm not going to have a whole lot to say for myself, but I know that I'm going to be able to say, I stand redeemed. And it's a life-changing thing. And just singing about how deep the Father's love. And I hope the truth of those things grip your heart. And finding your place in Acts chapter 17, I'll be there in just a minute. We'll kind of use that as a jumping off point, really, but I'll be all over the place this morning as far as the different scripture and things. But the Apostle Paul, you don't have to turn here, I'm just going to make a reference to it, but the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul told Timothy, he said, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And then he goes on and begins to describe a man as living as if the solutions to life are within, and that man is the creator of his own reality. And it's obvious that we're seeing that played out today in the world in which we live, especially even here in our own country. Individuals along with various social groups are attempting to assert their sovereignty over everyone else, basically just trying to tell the rest of us how we ought to think about life and how we ought to think the world ought to be. And we're seeing human depravity at a vicious and perverted level because man increasingly looks within his own heart to find the answers. And we think about all that, and sometimes we may stop and ask ourselves, what is a Christian to do? How are we supposed to live in the world in which we're living in? And while the world attempts to create its own reality apart from God, we need to dig deep into God's Word to know with certainty what God says is the true reality. You know, Christian life is not primarily about the things that we do or do not do. It's about a personal relationship with our Savior, with our Creator, with our Redeemer, the God in heaven. And many people, sadly, even some Christians, think very little about God. It's just, how do I get through the day? How do I get through the next situation? How do I just manage this life and this world? And we just move on to the next thing. And again, many people don't even give much thought about God, which is why oftentimes people are clueless as to how to handle the problems of life and its challenges. And the truth is, they're out of touch with the most important reality of all, and that's God Himself. The dictionary defines reality as, one, the quality or state of being actual or true, and also that which exists objectively and in fact. The real world, I want to talk about that this morning. The real world, that which exists objectively and in fact, is one that is created by and for the pleasure of the God of heaven. A man who's not seeking God and who's therefore not seeing God is living in the world without a full picture of reality. And that's exactly what we see played out in our text here in Acts chapter 17. Paul is going to start instructing, he's preaching to some pagan philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens about the real true God. I'm going to pick up reading in verse 24. Paul says here in Acts chapter 17, verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. Earlier in the passage, Paul addresses this, but these pagan philosophers, they're worshiping a God that they don't even know. And in fact, they've got this deity set up, this altar set up, and an inscription below it saying, to the unknown God. They don't have a clue of who they're even worshiping. And so he's addressing that. Verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. I want you to go back and look at verses 27 and just the beginning of verse 28. He says that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. The world says, and sadly, many Christians agree, that the Bible solutions don't work in the real world, as many people like to say. The irony of this is that the Bible alone gives the true picture of what reality truly is, the real world. Reality, that is the truth, is that there is a God in heaven and what he says matters. I want you to think about that thought. Jot it down if you would, or let it stick in your mind, because this is one of the most important things that I'll say all morning. The reality or the truth is that there is a God in heaven and what he says matters. This is the real world, and only a believer walking in fellowship with God can understand it. Everybody else in the world that's living outside the reality of God is living outside of reality. The reality of life is that life's not supposed to make sense or bring any lasting peace outside of God. I want to talk to you for a few minutes this morning about living in the real world. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, want to thank you so much, Lord, that I can stand here today with your word, and I stand redeemed. Lord, help me never to get over that. Lord, I pray that you'd help me, Lord, to share what you've put on my heart for this hour. And Lord, help us to see the truth about life. Lord, I know it's difficult at times. We see the world, and sometimes it confounds us. Sometimes we're not sure, what are we supposed to do? But yet, the truth lies in you and in your word. And Lord, there's so much that you have for us. And I pray that you help us. Lord, help me as I give your word. Help me to just communicate these things in an effective way, dear Lord. And help us just to gain from this today. And we ask these things in your precious name. Amen. Living in the real world. Well, three things I want to share with you this morning about that. Number one is this. Living in the real world requires fellowship with God. You know, God never intended for us to find the solutions to the problems of life within ourselves. That's why, as we look in the world around us and we see how man is responding to life, how man is making up their own ideas and their own ways and their own solutions, the world is confounded. The world is confounded because the problems of life are not found within ourselves. Every trial that God brings into our life, every temptation, every blessing has been skillfully designed for us by our Creator for one purpose, and that's to draw man to himself. Nothing else ultimately matters to God. Nothing self ultimately satisfies, but yet fellowship with God. God created man to be most satisfied, most joyful, most useful when there's an ongoing, dependent, life-giving, personal relationship with our Creator. That's where life is satisfying. That's where life is pleasing, when we have fellowship with God. But we all know. We all know we can attest this to this in our own lives and by our own testimony. Sometimes our fellowship with God is blocked by sin, by us going our own way at times in our lives and in some aspect of our lives. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, the Bible says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God." It's not God that leaves us. It's our sin. It's us going our own way that creates a separation from that fellowship that God wants us to have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. Our sins have separated God from us, has separated that fellowship. However, the Bible tells us, and Pastor Broyhill, he's gone through the book of 1 John, and we talked about this, and he preached on this, and it's such a blessing to know that, yes, our fellowship at times in our Christian life is going to be separated, but we can always come back to God. God has made a way through His Son that we can always restore our fellowship. And again, going through 1 John as we did months ago, that was such a help. The fellowship with God is restored when we recognize that we've separated ourselves from Him and we repent and we go back to Him, and once restored, we have the opportunity to develop that relationship with God like we desire, like we need. But unfortunately at times, when that fellowship is restored and I want to get back to my relationship with God, I want to get back to my fellowship with God, but I don't really know what to do. I don't know what to say. How do I get back and develop that relationship with God? What is fellowship with God? Well, a couple of things with that point this morning. First of all, fellowship with God is more than being on speaking terms. Fellowship with God is more than being on speaking terms. Man was made to function well only when in fellowship with God, as we said. But being in fellowship with God is much more than just not having sin between us and God. Fellowship with God is possible when there's, as the hymn writer said, there's nothing between my soul and my Savior. But more than that, but there's something real that's going on between us and our Savior. The Apostle Paul talks about abiding in the vine. He talks about walking. The Apostle John talks about abiding in the vine and walking in the light. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 talks about our walk with God. And Paul says in Ephesians 3:19, he says, "And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." Fellowship with God is being filled with all the fullness of God. I want to illustrate this this way. I want you to think about a married couple, a husband and a wife. And a married couple may live in the same house. They may get along pretty well with each other. They may go about their daily responsibilities. They may respect one another. And there really may be next to no friction at all between them. And in this sense, they're friends who share mutual interest, buying a house, raising a family, getting ahead at work. Basically, it's like a husband and wife that are on speaking terms. But marriage, the way God intended, includes so much more than mutual interest. Includes so much more than just being on speaking terms. God intends for a husband and a wife to become one person. He wants, in a marriage relationship, God intends for there to be developed a like-mindedness with each other. There's an obvious mutual devotion and admiration, a dependence upon each other. This kind of relationship is first and foremost about each other. That's marriage the way God intends it to be. You see, marriage was created by God to mirror the kind of relationship He wishes to have with us. That deep, personal, intimate relationship that God has pictured for us in His Word between a husband and wife, that's the kind of relationship He wishes to have with us. That intimate fellowship is more than just being on speaking terms. It's more than just sharing mutual interest with God and the things of God. That kind of relationship He has in mind for us will mean that both the Creator and the creature find the greatest joy in the joy of each other. And, you know, as we think about that, as we look at that little illustration, you think, well, I understand that. I understand how that would play out in a marriage. But how does that, how can I know God that way? Well, we said that, that fellowship with God is more than being on speaking terms. The second part of that, fellowship with God, is characterized by continual personal interaction. Continual personal interaction. So many times in our lives as believers, we do the things that we know we need to do. We spend time in God's Word, which we should. We spend time in prayer, which we should. But what about throughout the day? What about throughout our lives? What about when that situation comes up, when that unexpected thing happens, when our plans are shot, okay, when everything we've got figured out is just not going to work out? What do we do? Where do we go? How do we respond? Well, fellowship with God is characterized by a continual personal interaction. You know, there's quite a difference between knowing about God and knowing God in a close, personal way. You know, we see from Scripture, there's several examples from Scripture of Bible characters that stand apart from others in their personal relationship with God. Just a few examples. Abraham, the Bible tells us that Abraham was called the friend of God. Moses, the Bible says in Exodus chapter 33, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. The Bible tells us about Enoch, who walked with God. And of course, David, for all his faults and for all his failure and for all his sin, the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. So what was so special about these people in particular that we mentioned this morning? What's so special? Did God grant them some special divine personal relationship with Him that was only for them, that can't be duplicated by any one of us? Absolutely not. The relationship that each one of these and others in Scripture had with God is possible for every single one of us. We can have that same deep personal interaction with God that each of these people had. You know, it's obvious from Scripture that these people, these men in particular, were more than just being on speaking terms with God. There was a personal, close relationship. There was something going on between them and God. So how can we develop the same kind of continual personal interaction with God? What does it mean to live in the real world? How is it that we are to live in the real world? Well, first of all, living in the real world requires fellowship with God. And then moving from that, we see number two, living in the real world requires a desire to know God. As I sat here this morning and just participated in the singing, listening to the singing, all these different things, the Lord just speaking to my heart about just the truth of what we were singing about this morning. And one of the things that came to my mind as I'm thinking about this point here, living in the real world requires a desire to know God. You know, our greatest need is for God. But because of our sin nature, we often resort to our own way, as we said before. But fortunately, God places within those of us who know Him as personal Savior a desire for a relationship with Him. But you know what? There's some Scripture I want to share with you this morning. You know, this desire for relationship with Him is not something that we work up ourselves. It is the work of God. So as I was sitting here this morning and just again just thinking about the words to the song, how deep the Father's love, thinking about the power of the cross, thinking about how I stand redeemed. You know, if it was left up to me, I wouldn't desire that relationship with the Lord. If it was just left up to me. But you know what? God has placed within those of us who know Him as personal Savior, the Holy Spirit. And God continually draws us back. God continually draws us to Him. And I am so thankful for that. Listen to some of this Scripture here. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 13, it says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So if I'm going to be obedient to God, if I'm going to do the things of God, if I'm going to have the desire to live for God, that's me, right? That's my choice. That's all of me, right? Wrong. For it is God that worketh in you. It says He creates the desire. He says both to will. God creates that desire for Himself, both to will, and He gives us the ability and to do of His good pleasure. It's not me at all. It's me yielding to Him. Yes, I do still have a free will as a believer, and I can choose to take as God is drawing me to Him. I could just say, you know what? I'd rather just live for myself. I could do that. And the reality of the situation, and with all of us, as would be our testimony, sometimes we've all said that, and we've all done that. We've all lived for ourselves, and we've rejected God's drawing us to Him. But it's God that works in us. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, it says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." With loving kindness, because I love you, even in the midst of your own sin, with loving kindness, I've drawn you to myself. E.M. Bounds, in his book on prayer, he's quoting David Brainerd, and here's what David Brainerd says: "Of late, God has been pleased to keep my soul hungry almost continually, so that I have been filled with a kind of pleasing pain. When I really enjoy God, I feel my desires of Him the more insatiable, and my thirstings after holiness more unquenchable." You know what happens when we yield to the desire for God? When God draws us to Him and we yield to that, we want more. All right? We want more. There's some foods, and I didn't really think through all this, but there's some foods that we eat. You know, if you know much about it, you know, they put stuff in foods that make you want more, okay? How many of you know what I mean? If you ever go to a Mexican restaurant, okay, something like that, it's like every bite wants you to, you just want more and more and more. It's like there's, you know, some additive in there that makes it addictive almost. But spiritually speaking, the more we yield to the Lord, the more we yield to Him, as even as David Brainerd is saying here, he says, "I feel my desires of Him the more insatiable, and my thirstings after holiness more." I can't get enough. I can't get enough of God because He's yielded to that. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I will come in to him and will sup with him and eat with me." Christ is portrayed as standing at the door of the believer's heart knocking. It's clear that's Christ. It's not the believer. It's not the believer, but it's Christ that's taking the initiative for the relationship. And then in Genesis chapter 3, what happens in Genesis chapter 3? Well, we read about Adam and Eve and their sin. We read about the fall of man, the perfect situation that God had created. Man chose his own way. And man fell. But here's what God says. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, "And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden because they'd sinned. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" Why don't we think about that? Why don't we think about that in the midst of our sin? We could all testify of that. We can all say there's times in our lives when we're living for ourselves. Maybe we've got sin in our life. And maybe we're sitting right here, or we're sitting reading our Bible, or we hear something, we hear a message. And God's speaking to our heart. You know what that's doing? That's God calling unto us. Just like He called to Adam and Eve after they had sinned against Him. Just as God sought Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in order to continue fellowship with them, so God continues to seek us in order that we have a personal, dependent relationship with Him. God desires that. God desires that. God is working with that. That's reality. That's the real Word. God has created in man the desire for Himself and has offered Himself as the object of man's desire. Listen to some of these Psalms. I'll read these quickly. And this is what a desire for God looks like. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. "As the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Psalm 63, 1. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Psalm 73, 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. When was the last time that we cried out to God and told Him how much we desired Him? And told God, You are everything that I need. You're all I need. My heart pants after You. My soul thirsts for You, God. I desire, my soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Physically, I'm spent. I have nothing, but I long after You. But I long after You. That's what a desire for God looks like. God is glorified when man takes his place of joyful, grateful dependence because God is exalted to that place where he is all that we need. He is our all-sufficient object of dependence. Those who are truly members of God's family, who truly know Him as Savior, experience that desire for intimacy with their Heavenly Father. And so that's what it means. And here's the thing. When we have that desire, we can look at our lives. When we have that desire for God, that gives us, number one, it gives us an assurance that we know Him. An assurance that we know Him as our personal Savior. But also, it's a sign that He's at work in our lives. All right? Yes, God is drawing us. This is the work of God. But when we respond to that, when we respond to that working of God in our lives, it's a sign that He's at work. Since a desire for God, it can't be generated by us. We can't work that up in and of ourselves. But it's also an indication that He's intending to do more for our good and for His glory. You know, we're never going to get to a point where God said, all right, I'm done, okay? You've reached the pinnacle of your Christian life, okay? You're everything that you'll ever be, and you'll never go any farther. That will never happen. That will never happen on this earth. There will always be another place for us to go spiritually in our lives, and I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for that, and we need to recognize that in our lives so we don't ever come to a place where we get satisfied and we get comfortable and we say, you know what, I'm good. I'm just going to stay right where I'm at, spiritually speaking. But when He takes the initiative to create in us that hunger and thirst for righteousness, He intends to satisfy those desires with Himself, and He promises that we shall be filled. What does it mean? What does it mean to live in the real world? Living in the real world, it requires a fellowship with God. It requires a fellowship with Him. It requires a desire to know God. And then finally this morning, living in the real world requires that we seek God. It requires that we seek God. God promises that those who respond to the desire that He places in us will not be disappointed when we respond to that. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29, the Bible says, But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find Him. If thou seek Him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. If thou seek Him with all thy heart and all thy soul. Hebrews 11:6, But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That diligently seek Him. What am I trying to say? Living in the real world requires that we seek God. First of all, the search must be a passionate search. It must be a passionate search. I just read Deuteronomy 4:29, and he says, If we seek with Him with all our heart and with all our soul. You know, we might be in a place in our lives this morning that where we need to examine ourselves to see if we have a passion for God and the things of God. To see what we're truly passionate about. You know, if we are apathetic toward God and the things of the Lord in our lives, then we need to take a good look at our lives to see what we're passionate about. And you say, well, I'm not passionate about anything. I'm just kind of neutral. I mean, that's not true. Apathy towards God is the result of being passionate towards something or someone else. Everybody's passionate about something. All right, there's something that that really just moves people. But really, instead of looking at it as all these different categories of life, it really boils down to two things. Okay? Someone either loves himself, which means he has a passion for the things of life that pleases himself. Maybe it's entertainment. Maybe it's sports. Maybe it's leisure. Maybe it's relationships, wealth, achievement, whatever. Whatever the world has to offer, okay? Someone's either going to be passionate about the things that please himself, or that person's going to love God, and he's going to love his neighbor, and he's going to love the things of God. That means he's going to have a passion for the things that please God. You know, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, we read this, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." And that really pictures our lives. That pictures our lives and what we're passionate about. One thing a person is either going to hate, and that means simply he considers that thing to be small or insignificant. And so while there be one thing that person thinks is small and insignificant, there's the other thing that he loves and is passionate about. And we need to take a good look at ourselves. We need to look at where we are in the real world. What is it that we're truly passionate about? Are we passionate about the things of God? Are we passionate about Him? Or are we more passionate about the things that please us and ourselves? You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed is the pure in heart." And pure in heart doesn't necessarily mean the absence of sin, although that's part of it. It means having a single, undivided heart, meaning it's pure, it's free from other conflicting priorities. Doesn't that sometimes picture us in our lives where we've got so much? That's why we get so confounded in our lives at times, because we've got so many things going on. We're trying to pick and choose about, you know, what's going to be priority in our lives. God takes our double-mindedness very seriously. I want you to turn, as we get near the end this morning, I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. We said the search for God must be a passionate search. In Proverbs chapter 2, we read about the passionate search for wisdom. Proverbs chapter 2, beginning, I'll begin reading here in verse 1. It says, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures." All right, so we see that passionate search for wisdom. But look at what verse 5 says. Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. It's not until there is a true, genuine, passionate search that God is going to reveal himself. God's not going to reveal himself to the casual observer. He's not going to reveal himself to the people who are casually spending time with him, those who are double-minded. He's going to reveal himself, but to those who are wholehearted and single-minded. We can have a personal, dependent relationship with God if we're willing to seek him and forsake all others, to have a passionate search. And then finally, living in the real world requires that we not only have a passionate search for God, but it must be a search for a person. You know, as we look through Scripture, and I know we've heard this many times before, it's not just reading about facts. It's not just reading about God and exploring Bible content or studying theology while all those things are important. It's not the end goal. The end goal is what are we seeing about God? What are we seeing about His Son, Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is central to the Scriptures. And if we miss that in the process, then we miss the whole purpose of God giving us His Word. It's not just to see what He's done. It's not just to see this or to see that. It's to see who He is. And what do we gain from seeing who God is? And that's what our looking at Scripture really is. C.S. Lewis said this. He says, God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. Where we find that rest, where we find that peace, where we find that happiness, that contentment in life is in the Lord God himself. You know, as we get near the end this morning, we won't turn there. We'll just make reference. In Luke chapter 24, we read about these disciples walking with Jesus on the way to Emmaus. And at the end of the passage in Luke chapter 24, verse 32, Jesus has left. And these disciples begin to talk to one another. And they say this, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures?" What was it about Jesus walking with them and communing with them? What was it that made their hearts burn within him? Well, the answer to that question is in verse 27. It says, and here's what Jesus was doing, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all Scriptures the things concerning himself." When these disciples heard Jesus talking about himself and where he was in all the Scriptures, he left. They didn't realize what was going on, and he was gone. And they said, "Did not our hearts burn as Jesus talked about himself and talked about his place in the Scriptures?" Living in the real world. You know, we can look outside of here, we can see what's going on, and it can confound us. It could really hinder us if we just focus on all those things going on. What we have to understand is what's going on out there is not reality. That is not the real world. The real world is what God gives us in his word. Living in the real world means fellowship with God. Living in the real world means a desire to know God. Living in the real world means that we seek God. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, "God hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he has set the world in the heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end." Why would God not want man to find out the work? Well, God wants man to see him. God is longing, God is calling man to see him. Any attempt to solve the problems of life apart from a dependent relationship with God is an arrogant attempt, and in the long run, it's ineffective. It's out of touch with reality. Living in the real world requires that a man know the God who has revealed himself to us. Man cannot create within himself a desire for God. God must take the initiative if man's to know him. But the good news is that God has done that. God has taken that initiative, and he has revealed himself to us and created us with a desire to know him, allowing us to know him and to know his truth, to know the real world. Let's bow our heads this morning. You know, as we